Good morning. Good morning. Okay. Hogan, you left your jacket here the other day. Is this yours? Okay. We're just taking care of business left and right. Your jacket's here. I thought about this. At the end of service, we will hand out ticket coupons. If we're going to give away a free car next week for those that were present here and brave the storm. You will have to be present to win. I just wanted to throw that out there. If you're listening online, I'm so sorry that you did not make it out. We've had a wonderful time worshiping together. You're going to listen to our dig in and look at the word together this morning. So we're back in Luke. We're in Luke chapter 22. Specifically, verses 54 through 62 that we're going to be looking at. So we've rounded this corner. In the midst of what's kind of called Passion Week, or this the events that as Christ has come down into Jerusalem and now has had time with his disciples in the upper room in the Last Supper, and now been from the garden. And last we left, we were in the Garden of Gethsemane, and ultimately Judas, who betrayed Christ, has brought this band of guys, religious leaders, Roman guards, different chief priests, that type of thing, and have all come, and they have grabbed Christ. Peter, who we're going to be looking at here today, is one that raised a sword, cut off the ear of one of Caiaphas's servants. Christ healed him, telling him no more, that it wasn't by sword. And we, several weeks, a month back, we had looked at when Christ was speaking to them in the upper room, when he said, do you sell this? Do you have that? Take a sword, take this. He was speaking of being ready and prepared for the times, not as a physical sword. But Peter jumped in there. Peter is a guy that I can relate to. And I think that's kind of the core of this passage that we will come to rest here later this morning, is he's in Scripture to me to be able to relate and see myself in. And Peter many times has this disease, foot and mouth disease, where he says something and immediately inserts his foot in his mouth because it's way out of line, way out of context, doesn't have the faith, or has a faith and then loses sight of it very quickly. But at this point, we're going into the trials and ultimately the conviction as we head towards Easter. And on our present course, then, we will be our final study in Luke will be on Easter Sunday there. So it's very, very interesting how God works and how every schedule-wise and everything plays out to end our time in the gospel, this journey on Easter Sunday. So ultimately in Scripture, we see the Lord endures six different trials in this time before he was condemned and crucified. There were three before the Jews, and then three, and these are both kind of informal and formal, but three different situations with the Jews, and then three different situations or back and forth with the Roman authorities. So first, we see in John that first he was taken to Annas, the former high priest, who was an influential man in the nation. He retained his title, but he used to be one of the high priests. Annas then sends him to Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who was at that time the official high priest. We see that in Matthew 26, and we'll read through these parallel passages because this is one of those instances. Our passage today regarding Peter is one of these that's recorded in all four of the gospel messages. And so we're going to look at those because each one gives a little bit different dynamic. And so when you look at them together as a cohesive whole, they give you different dynamics of how that all that comes together. And some emphasize a little bit different dynamic than the other writers. So and so they go to Caiaphas, and ultimately then from there, being with Caiaphas at the high priest, at daybreak then they go he was tried before the Sanhedrin and found guilty. This was the Jewish religious leaders, and we read about that in Luke 22 as well. But see, the Jews, they ultimately want him dead. But the Jews didn't have the right to enforce capital punishment. And so John 18, 31, 32 tells us that. And so they had to take Jesus to the Roman authorities ultimately to have him crucified. And they had to prove in some form or fashion, which we know there was no basis for it, but present it in a fashion that he would ultimately be found guilty and be crucified by the Roman government and authorities. So first they took him to Pilate. When they got the Romans involved, he first went to Pilate, then who tried to kind of avoid decision-making process, sent him to Herod. Herod then sent him back to Pilate. And then ultimately, Pilate realized he, you know, wasn't going to be able to escape making this decision, and he gave the Sanhedrin what they had asked for and condemned Jesus to die on the cross. But so our passage in that framework, our passage that we're reading takes place during this second Jewish trial, so to speak. So he's been to Annas, and now he's at Caiaphas, the high priest. In this courtyard there at his home, and that is where ultimately Peter denies the Lord three different times, and exactly as Christ had told him earlier and prophesied about. So we're going to open, and you may be there in Luke 22. 54 through 62. If you are able and willing, I just ask that you would stand, and we're going to read through our scripture passage together this morning. Then they seized him, Jesus, and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he, Peter, denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. This is a scripture and word of our Lord. Thank you. So John 18 is one of these passages that we're looking at this morning that parallels that. And John 18, 12 through 14 says, "So the band of soldiers and their captain, the officers of the Jews, arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, as he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people." Matthew 26, 57, 58. And Peter, and it tells us, Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to, Matthew writes, to see the end. Mark writes similarly, and they led Jesus to a high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Our passage that we just read shared with us that they seized him, led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. Peter was following, again, shares that he was following at a distance, that they had kindled this fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, and Peter was among him. John 18, continuing in John's account, gives us some additional details about how this began to unfold. So again, I think it's good to look at each one of these passages that write about this event. John 18, 15 through 18. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so in John accounts that so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, and this is where he records one of the first denials, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. So we collectively have this picture of them coming into this courtyard, kind of standing off at a distance, seeing what's going on, watching his master, the one that he's placed his faith in and followed for so long. During his ministry, being carried off in shackles and being treated just as Jesus had prophesied during the Last Supper, being counted as a robber and thief, being treated just as such. Matthew 26, 69 through 75 reads, "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, 'You also were with Jesus the Galilean.'" And that's key. They're connecting that, because in our passage you'll see that they key into a specific dialect of those that came from the Galilean area. And so it's kind of like somebody from the south. Best way I can explain it is my mom's from Long Island, New York. And so she moved to the black hole of the Midwest way back in the late 70s and went to U of E for school and that type of stuff, and never really moved out. But my relatives were still from there. And so we would go to Long Island, visit my aunt. We'd go usually every couple summers and go and stay for a couple of weeks or something. But so if you traveled around, I probably looked within reason the same as my cousins until I opened my mouth. And when I opened my mouth, it was, "You're not from around here, are you?" "Well, you think so?" And they're speaking 100 miles an hour, and just like those from the East Coast, and continue to do. So that was the case here. So being from that region, they had a specific dialect, a specific way that they talked. Whether it was specific words or accent, they could tell that they were from that same region. And so that's what they had keyed into in the passage, as we get to it here in just a little bit. "You were with Jesus the Galilean," but he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath At this point, Matthew records that he used this oath and says, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." When he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man," and immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And all of these passages record that he went out and wept bitterly. Now, Mark records two different, the same prophecy of the rooster crowing after being denied three times. He records two different crows of the rooster. In verse 66, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were the Nazarene with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed, and the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it, and after a little while the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." Again, keying into to the way he spoke, maybe mannerisms even, the different things. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. So initially when he denied, it's shared in verse 68 that the rooster crowed, and then in 72, immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And ultimately he broke down and wept. So we get to this point where we see this picture of Peter not knowing what's going on, of having this, his gut really, I can imagine being wrenched from him, watching Christ being led away in shackles and in chains, and ultimately we see when we pick up next week in these trials, we see how he's being treated, and I would say at this point he's being mocked and hit and beaten, and a crown of thorns being made. Probably even at this point in the courtyard, this is going on while we've captured this information of laying out Peter's denial. And so he's watching from this distance, wanting to know what is said or what's going to be done or what's going to happen with his Lord. I'm sure kind of grasping, hoping that something will change. He will see something go on, and not really on guard is brought quickly into question in the light of the fire. You're with him. So he's heard these prophecies. He's heard Jesus speak directly to him, warning him of this. So you almost start to ask, okay, how did this happen? What's going on? And I have to think that Peter didn't necessarily take the Lord's warnings seriously. And specifically, Jesus had told him, "Watch and pray." And I think Peter has gotten caught up in what is going on and isn't watching and isn't praying, just as Christ had instructed him in the garden in Mark 14. We read. So Peter really wasn't even intended to follow, really. Christ tells him, "Leave the, you know, I'm the one you seek. Leave them. Let him go." In Matthew 26:31, then Jesus said to them, he's speaking to his disciples. He tells them how they're going to be scattered and meet back ultimately in Galilee. Because Jesus said to them, "You will fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And so ultimately, it wasn't necessarily in the plan per se, but Peter wanted to follow and see see what's going on with Christ. So first we see the high priest servant girl who challenged Peter. She accused him of being with Jesus. This may have, I'm sure, probably startled him, took him by surprise. He's standing around the fire, kind of more honed in on Jesus. The fire illuminates his face, we see in Scripture. People begin to wonder, hey, who's this guy? He's not necessarily with us. I think I've seen him somewhere. And at that point, Peter is on the spot and denies, lies to her, and denies that he was with him. So at that point, Matthew, looking at the passage in Matthew, he leaves that fire, kind of went out to the porch area, and that's when Mark records the cock crowing for the first time. And Peter couldn't escape notice. The second servant girl there at the front told the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. He's one of them. And then comes the second time that Peter lies to him, and I don't know him, I'm not with that man. But they weren't convinced, and ultimately we've talked about that it comes to a point that one of them thinks that he was in the garden, recognizes him from the garden, and surely because of your dialect, I can tell that you are from Galilee or Galilean, and that distinctive dialect bring this accusation to him. And at this point, Peter used, again, this oath that said, I don't know the man, I don't know what you are talking about. And we heard, and then in Mark 14 is when the cock crowed for the second time, and Lord's prediction was fulfilled. So at that point, he has denied these accusations of being with him, that prophecy that Christ had shared with Peter has been fulfilled. And at that moment, then, the Scripture shares with us that Jesus is led away from Caiaphas's, and he turns and looks directly at Peter. And if you can imagine, he hears the cock crow, he realizes what has unfolded in these last hour or so, and comes to this understanding of what's going on, and he looks, and Jesus turns and looks at him. I can imagine that look cut deeply. And while the bystanders, of course, they don't know what's going on. They know this guy kind of looks suspicious. They don't know anything about a rooster crowing or any reason to think anything other. So they're zeroed in on Jesus. He's headed out with them. And so during this, while nobody's really paying close attention, he takes off and goes out. And our passage tells us that he weeps bitterly. I think it's to Peter's credit, though, that all the Lord had to do was look at him, and he came to this broken repentance. We see in the passage a couple of different key things that are going on. This is one of those passages that can be easily kind of glazed over and read and see, oh man, he denied him. I hope I never do that, and just kind of move on and dig into what's going on here. So I'm not going to be able to fully, to the depth, be able to. I would encourage you to take it and continue some study and look at these different dynamics. But like specifically, like the cock crowing was a miracle in itself. They're in the middle of the night. They haven't come to morning hour where they're going to be going to the final Jewish conviction. But specifically that this animal, no other animals, they're in the city. If you can imagine, if you've been on farm, if there's more than one rooster, one crows and the other crows, and then they all start crowing. And so you've got one very specifically timed event that happens. And so that was a miracle in itself, but it was a special message ultimately to Peter, a message that helped to restore him back to fellowship again. Because ultimately Christ preserves Peter and restores Peter. And so there's some encouragements really with this crowing. One is this assurance to him that Christ is still in control. Regardless of what's going on, he's literally watching Christ be carried off in shackles that have been beat and already and ridiculed and poked and stabbed and spat on. But he hears this prophecy, he witnesses this prophecy being fulfilled just as Christ had ordained. And when this rooster crows, he has to know that there is an assurance that Christ is still in control. It is all happening just as he had shared with him. So he comes to this realization that no matter how dark that hour was, Jesus was still in control. And maybe you can relate to that in your own lives, that regardless of what season you're in, regardless of where you're at in valleys or on high peaks, we must know that Jesus is still in control. This the crowing of the rooster also assured Peter that he would be forgiven. See, Peter had not been really paying close attention to the Word of God. Ultimately, throughout Scripture, and again, we talked about kind of being able to see ourselves in his shoes. He's argued with it. He's disobeyed it. He's even run ahead of it. But now, Scripture tells us in verse 61 that he's remembered the Word of the Lord, and this brought him hope. And why did it bring it hope? Because the word of warning that Christ shared with him was also a promise of restoration. See, Peter would be converted and strengthen his brothers. We read that in verse 32. That although he would be sifted and he would be tried, he would ultimately be restored and he would then strengthen his brothers and sisters in Christ. What does a rooster typically signify early morning? It's the dawning of a new day, right? It's the beginning of a morning. And so I can't help but think of that for Peter in this sense of, hey, in this hour, this rooster crows, and it's a beginning, the opportunity for a new day. As Peter went out and repented and wept bitterly. See, Psalm 51, 17 tells us, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou will not despise. Resurrection morning, we will get to in Luke 24, an angel sent a special message to encourage Peter, and the Lord himself appeared to Peter that day and restored him to fellowship. Mark 16:7, but go, tell his disciples, and this is the angel speaking, go and tell to his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Each one of us, at one time or another, will fail. And then I think here, in one way or another, the rooster crowing, coming into this understanding of what has come to pass, what we have done, what we have said. And here's the message that Satan shares with us. Satan's going to tell us we're finished, that our future's been destroyed. But that's not God's message for us. That's not God's message. And it certainly wasn't the end for Peter. His restoration was so complete that he was able to say to the Jews in Acts 3, that, but you denied the Holy One and the just. Peter did not have 1 John the passage 1:9 that we have in scriptures now to read, but he experienced it in his heart. See, 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So first, Peter is preserved. And the Lord was ultimately after Peter's perfection. And this encounter with the Master reveals what saved him from that process. And he's first preserved. It involved Christ's look upon him. That pain that jolted Peter when his eyes met began that process, this necessary process of remorse, of forgiveness. He was reminded again, as we read in Luke 5, he realized that he was a sinful man. As he earlier in that passage is during the miracle of the great catch of fish in Luke 5. He recognized himself as this sinful man. It was a knowing look that Peter said, Peter, it's happening just as I told you. Now remember it all. Remember, because I prophesize more than just your fall. I prophesize over more than just your fall. So this look connected. But he had his word. See, Christ's prophetic word in the upper room had foretold that Peter would be sifted by Satan's temptation, we read in verse 31. And that sifting process had shown that Peter was really mere chaff in the sieve. But see, Christ was preserving him. Christ was preserving him so that only real wheat ultimately would remain. Peter was being made into this person, this man of substance, not just this outer shell that blows away in the wind, but this weight, this heart, this meat, this grain of substance. He tells him, there is more. Christ had said, when you have turned back, in verse 32, prophesying Peter's repentance, the message was clear. Though through his denial, he was a sinner by every definition. Like I said, Peter gives us this beautiful picture of us in the New Testament. By every definition, he's failed in different ways. He would be granted repentance and repent, he would. Not only that, Jesus had said that when Peter turned back, he was to strengthen his brothers. He would have a ministry, a strengthening ministry. He would ultimately become this pillar of the church that we will begin to unpack as we go through the book of Acts. But looking at the passages before and understanding, dialing out, and looking at the big picture, we understand that this true redemptive power, the reason Peter had not been sifted into oblivion, the reason he repented and was restored, was Christ's prayer for him. See, Christ prayed, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, in verse 32. In fact, Jesus had been praying for him since, I believe, since the beginning of their relationship. Just showing us how much we all need prayers. We need, godly parents or godly friends or prayer warriors, those that are in our lives and acquaintances that lift up on a regular basis. We need to pray, to be prayed for and to pray for others. But behind all of those prayers are the prayers of Christ that he offers us. See, because even if those who love us are all gone away, Christ keeps praying for us. Hebrews 4:14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Ultimately, all of this was meant by God to perfect Peter in the sense of maturing him. Of course, Peter never became perfect in this life. Nobody ever does. But there was a massive perfecting that took place in Peter. Really, from this point forward, the next time that he surfaces in Scripture and we read about him, the accounts in Acts, we see and hear and understand a different Peter. Peter's formal restoration, I believe, came on the shores of Galilee when, after recognizing Christ at the water's edge, he dove into the sea and came to sit next to him. We read in John 21, chapter 21, he sat next to him, wet around a charcoal fire with Christ. It's been several, probably a couple of years ago, while we were still in Luke, when Christ, the number three came up. It may have been during the time where we saw Christ had stayed behind at the temple to take on the teachings, and the band had began to travel back, and they realized Christ wasn't with them. It was on the third day that they found him. And at that time, we looked at the threes showing up in Scripture. You know, we know that he, death, burial, and resurrection on the third day, he rose again. The third day, they found him in the temple when he was a boy. He denies Christ three times. Well, in the Scripture, in John 21, the Lord's sitting with him, and three times he asks him about his love for him to Peter. Do you love me? And three times, really also commissioning him. This fallen apostle, he draws three, yes, Lord, I love you, and three, and then commissions him three different times in the same conversation to go out. So after Peter was never the same. Gone was his presumption, gone was his arrogance, independence, self-reliance. Now, he wasn't perfect, because we see in Scripture several different times where he kind of gets a little bit of the foot and mouth disease again, several different places. But ultimately, in their place was the power of God, and he was using this broken, humble servant. So we have Peter, who, just being questioned by a servant girl, breaks and denies Christ. But listen to him later in Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. That boldness that he speaks out with, that change in him, this restoration, this perfection that God, this sanctifying that is going on in his life. Ultimately, Jesus shares with him in John, shares with him that he would ultimately, Jesus really prophesying that Peter would die by crucifixion himself, because he says in John 21:18, when you are old, you will stretch out your hands. And that terminology, the text that's used there, kind of became this Christian language for martyrdom, and is used in a lot of different texts as referring to crucifixion. Some of it we don't see in Scripture, but historically we see accounts of him being crucified and being told that he was requested to be crucified upside down because he didn't see himself as worthy of being crucified in the same manner as Christ was. But we must understand this morning that God excels at perfecting his saints. If we've placed our faith in Christ, he has sanctified us. He has set us apart. And then there's a process of sanctification, of becoming more and more like Christ. We are not perfect, but God excels at perfecting us. And we see with Peter, I believe that nothing in this life strikes a wedge more between ourselves and God than self-sufficiency. I can do it. I can handle it. I've got this. I've seen it in my own life and talked to others that have stumbled or fallen along the way. And I'd say 9 out of 10 times you get to a point in the conversation and they say, I don't know, man, I was just comfortable. Like, I was just doing my thing. Like, I was just, everything was humming along. I was doing this, I was doing that, and didn't really realize what was going on. And then, boom, you find yourself flat on your face, and you're ensnared with sin and different things going on. But that's the disguise of self-sufficiency. That's the disguise of our own sense of self-reliance. I believe that delivering us from self-sufficiency is a major function of these ups and downs in our lives. These ups and downs, these storms, these highs and lows, these peaks and valleys. If we understand them, if we are surrounded by those that help sharpen us and guide us, and we guide and sharpen them, that we realize that these ups and downs are meant to deliver us, to key into these self-sufficient tendencies. Paul wrote, he asked the Lord again 3 times to have a certain affliction removed. And God answered, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul commented, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. 2 Corinthians 12:9-10, that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's not a coincidence that Peter has been portrayed in the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit in Scripture, as this very human person that we can all relate with. He's this ultimate example of those who have come to Christ in this loving submission, but over the passing time have given in or succumbed to this independence, this self-reliance. Peter is us. Peter's experience is our experience, and it's written boldly on the pages of Scripture so that we will not miss it. And so it's easy to read through this account and realize, man, God, Jesus said that Peter was going to deny him, and he did deny him, and then the cock crowed, and now they're off to crucify Christ and follow that story along and watch what happened to Christ. But I just urge you to take a moment to to inspect yourself, to see Peter for who he is and see ourselves in him. Because it's ultimately when we become humble and come to him that he best uses us and continues that perfecting process. So that's my prayer for us this morning, is that we come into an understanding of continued awareness of our sinful nature, and like Christ had told Peter, be aware and in prayer. So if you would, let's close this morning in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, God, just your scripture is enough. Your scripture is enough. Each time we come to your word, if we pause, if we pray over, if we seek your spirit to guide and direct us, Lord, you show up. God, you show us just these dynamic individuals in Scripture that you've ultimately built your church upon, and we are able through that Spirit to come into an understanding we're much like him. And we will trip, we will stumble, we will fail. Satan will want to tell us that it is over, we can't come back, that why even bother, that you're beyond grasp. You never even had a faith to begin with. But that's not the gospel message. Christ wants us to see in this passage through Peter that we fall broken before him. If we turn our hearts to him, if we repent, he longs to perfect us. And God, that's my prayer this morning, that he would refine, that he would mold, that his hands be the hands that are wrapped around us in shaping and molding us, that we would be in the world but not of the world. And God, that you would receive all the glory, and that we would be on guard, that we would be together and not alone. I pray these things in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.